Welcome to Good Christophian Talks. I'm Levi.
And I'm Chris.
And I'm Brian. Thank you for joining us this week.
On this podcast, we select one talk a week to help us get the Bible in our daily newsfeed.
We post a new episode at the start of each week with a short intro beforehand to kind of set the stage for the talk you're about to listen to.
And now, let's talk more about this week's talk.
Hello and welcome back to another talk. For this week, we're listening to a Bible class that was given a couple years ago by Brother Brian Stiles, looking at the last day in the Lord's life. This is a subject that we remember every week where we're talking about Jesus's final day and his death and then later resurrection. But what I really appreciated about Brother Brian's talk is he goes very deep and almost a play-by-play of the events starting from just before the Last Supper up until his crucifixion. This was given during the week of Easter and Passover, so he makes mention at the beginning of his class about the day he gave the class potentially being the day that Jesus died. And just something to kind of think about, his call to action at the beginning is just something to think about, like, what are we doing day to day, which I found to be convicting and something just as a reminder of day to day, what are we doing to remember Jesus and the things that we do, regardless of whether it's on a Sunday morning or not. So this might be a class that might be a good one to listen to on a weekend, kind of almost something that helps you to remember the memorial service. But I found it to be a really powerful reminder. I know for myself personally, sometimes Sunday mornings can become more of a routine at times. And as I find, at least personally, these really deep dives and diving into the details to be a good reminder of how much is actually there when we remember our Lord's sacrifice and the Last Supper on a Sunday morning. So this talk was given as a suggestion a little bit ago. So thank you to the person who sent it in. And I hope that you find it to be as encouraging and as moving as I did when I was listening to it. And as always, if you have other suggestions, please feel free to send them in either on social media or through the Good Christadelphian Talks website, goodchristadelphiantalks.com. We appreciate all the suggestions and recommendations and feedback that we get from people. It helps us to find new and interesting talks, especially as we're coming up now on the summer. So there'll be more Bible schools and things going on with new and exciting talks coming out of those as well. So with that, I will turn it over to Brother Brian Stiles for his talk entitled The Last Day of Our Lord's Life.
Last week, we considered the significance of the Passover as God established it back in Exodus, knowing that 1 week out from last week, so today, the Passover would begin. And we looked at how it pointed forward to the deliverance that God would ultimately afford to his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was John the Baptist who said of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And tonight is the literal night of the Passover. It's the start of the Passover feast, and the Jews are actually keeping the feast as we speak. And as we took a look at last week, this event has a great deal of significance, not only from a historical perspective, but also from a scriptural perspective as well. And so as we reflect on our own lives over the last week, it's worth asking ourselves the question of how have we done with finding the leaven within our own houses, with finding the areas that need improvement, and not only finding them, but then committing to making the changes to remove that leaven out of our lives. Keep thinking about this theme as we think about areas of sin and as we continue through this timeline of where we're in our houses, because it really is an ongoing event. It's an ongoing battle as we try to find sin and remove it from our lives that we might be more acceptable before God. But stepping from the last week into today and just focusing on today for a moment, have you stopped at all throughout the day to think about another important historical event that occurred on this day? Have you realized that this was the day in history that Jesus died. That just under 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified today. Because we know that our Lord died just before the Passover started. And when you stop and allow that to sink in for a moment, it really has a great deal of impact in our own lives as we reflect on what the day entailed for us. What did we do today? What were the stresses of the day? What were the things that filled our time throughout the day? And then think about what it was that filled our Lord's day on the last day of his life. Well, that's what we hope to do over the next hour together, is to reflect as we briefly walk through the narrative, to try to enter into it with our Lord, to see what it is that he endured, how it is that he tried to prepare his disciples, and how it is that his disciples responded in the midst of it. The hope is to be able to extract for ourselves some of the exhortational values as it pertains to our Lord's life, and to really just try to take a few moments to remember what it is that our Lord went through, not just on the last day of his life, but each and every day as his life was filled with service. What we plan to do then is to take a look through the eyes of one of Jesus' closest friends, through the eyes of Peter, and to go back and forth between Peter and our Lord to see how it is that they interacted on this day, because both men faced an immense trial on this day. Jesus faced the trial that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion, and Peter faced a trial of faith that would shake him even to his very core. And we know that these two trials had two very different outcomes for these two men, the one outcome for the Son of God and the one for Peter in this moment. And hopefully we'll be able to gain exhortational value from taking a look at both of them. So if you could open to Luke chapter 22, we'll just read a section here in Luke chapter 22 to help set the stage for ourselves. We won't be able to cover the entire day in detail, but hopefully we'll be able to cover enough of it to where it really helps us try to focus and remember what our Lord accomplished on our behalf. Luke chapter 22, and we'll start at verse 19 and read through the end. Luke 22 and verse 19, and this starts at the Last Supper. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both unto prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny me, that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, It is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we have any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And so when we take a look at this last day of the Lord's life, the record would continue, of course, as he goes before Pilate. But I wanted to just lay out the timeline of the events of this last day, beginning with the Last Supper. Sunset begins at 7 p.m. at this time of year in Israel. And so it's very likely that the Last Supper would have started a little after 7 p.m. at sunset. We know that Jesus spends a fair amount of time with his disciples, walking through with them the significance of what he's doing, eating this meal of fellowship. And it's amazing to me that Jesus was able to focus on his disciples and trying to help them, despite all the things that were currently on his plate in terms of what he had to deal with in the rest of the evening. Eventually, Judas leaves the house and goes to set in motion the final plans of betrayal. And Jesus ends up leaving and going to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he often went to pray. We read about that in John 13 and verse 30, and in Matthew 26 and verse 40. It's around midnight that Jesus finds himself in the house of the high priest after being arrested, because it's at midnight that Peter's first denial takes place. We know that from the first cock crowing. And the cock crowing was not a literal animal, a rooster that would crow at night, but it was actually a trumpet that would blow to mark the changing of the guard that occurred every 3 hours. And so there was one at 9, 12, 3, and 6 a.m. And so this first one that occurred would have been the midnight one, which follows immediately after Peter's first denial in Mark chapter 14, verse 68. We know that there's two more denials by Peter before the cock crows for the second time, which would have been yet the second changing of the guard at 3 a.m. And so this third denial takes place in Mark 14 and verse 72. Finally, Jesus is condemned at the end of Luke chapter 22 here, and he's taken before Pilate first thing in the morning, is what we read in Matthew 27 and verse 1 and Mark 15 and verse 1, which would have been around 6 a.m., that they go to Pilate's house early to make sure that things were set in motion and that he was crucified before the Passover. We know that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and he hung on the cross for 6 hours. We're told that at 12 p.m., darkness covered the face of the land for 3 hours, until finally at 3 p.m., the darkness lifted, the Lord died as he breathed his last after proclaiming Psalm 22 for all those who stood by. And so you can see that so many things transpired, that this was not only a long day, but a long night, one that would have left Jesus very depleted, not only physically, but mentally. And you can read here as well in Luke chapter 22 about how much he was in agony in verse 44, as he prayed very earnestly that if there was any other way possible, that his Father would provide it for him. But despite what Jesus went through, he was able to focus on how he could help his disciples. And so if we back up in the record to the beginning of Luke chapter 22, now was the time for the Last Supper to take place. And so Jesus sends his disciples, two of his closest disciples, Peter and John in Luke 22 and verse 8, to go and make the final preparations so that they would be able to have this last meal of fellowship together. And being cognizant of the fact that Judas had set the plans in motion, that he had already covenanted with the Jewish leaders to betray him, he didn't want to give too much information about the exact location, because Jesus didn't want this final gathering to be disturbed and broken up prematurely. He needed to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead of them. The disciples really didn't understand that Jesus was going to need to die. Even though Jesus had told them on multiple occasions, it didn't line up with their expectation of what Messiah was going to accomplish. And so Jesus needed to work with them to prepare them for what was going to take place, because he needed them to get through this. He needed their faith to help them get through this trial that was before them. And so Peter and John are sent to do the preparations for the Passover. And it's interesting, because Peter and John were both very different, but were very much the same in regards to their desire to be with the Lord. And Jesus pairs up these two disciples, even though there was a little bit of sensitivity between them as to who would be the greatest, because he needed them to learn to work together. And isn't that so often the case for us, that we might be paired up in the truth with brothers and sisters, other members of our ecclesia, who perhaps we're a little bit dissimilar from? We align on our purpose and our desire to be with Christ, but God provides us an opportunity to work with those who may not be quite the same as us, because this constructive irritation is meant to drive the development of our character that God truly wants. And it's this friction, this iron against iron, that ultimately strengthens the countenance of one friend to another. And so Jesus, knowing this, pairs Peter and John together to give them this opportunity to sharpen the countenance of their friend and to work together in this regard. And so they find the right location following the man that Jesus had told them to look for, and they arrive at the upper room and find it furnished. Now, when the other disciples would have arrived with Jesus, it would have been customary for there to be a servant in place to wash the feet of those who were coming for the meal. It doesn't seem, though, that there was a servant, because it's not until after supper is ended, as we read in John chapter 13, that Jesus actually washes the feet of his disciples. And you wonder, Peter and John had just got done watching this water pot on the head of this man go through the town, because that's what they were told to look for, a man that was carrying a water pot on his head. And this water pot, no doubt, would have been the one that was set in the upper room for the washing of the feet of the disciples. And you wonder, well, why wouldn't Peter or John or one of the other disciples have done it? And then you stop to think about, well, what was the dynamic right now? What was going on? What was it that Jesus was actually dealing with? Well, as you read through the gospel account, you find that what Jesus was contending with was a continual infighting with the disciples as to who would be the greatest, because they all realized that the kingdom was going to be established at some point, and so they were jockeying for position as to who would have the seat at the right hand, the seat at the left hand, the one that would be the most prominent. And so to take on a role of washing the feet of the others, well, that would have been an open recognition that they weren't the greatest. In fact, it seems that when they came into the room, that there was some argument about who was the greatest, because that drove who was going to sit where. In fact, Jesus had already given a parable in his ministry about when you come to a feast, how you should take the lowest seat in the house. And perhaps there was an argument that took place when they entered into the house that resulted in the seating configuration that I'll show in a moment. But while this is taking place, while the Last Supper is going on and they're enjoying this meal together, Jesus actually rises up in the midst of it. And I believe that the reason that he rises up in John chapter 13 is because the disciples were in the midst of this argument about who it was that was going to be the greatest. And you can imagine from Jesus' perspective how much of a challenge this would have been, that he knows that he has less than 24 hours left. He's looking at the current state of the disciples and how they're arguing amongst themselves, and he's continually trying to refocus their minds. And so instead of saying something at this point, he simply rises up in John chapter 13 and girds himself with the clothes of the servant, takes a rag in his hand, and walks over to the water pot. And you can imagine how the disciples would have been awestruck as they watched what was taking place. They would have been confused as to, well, what exactly is he doing? But then not only to their shock, but also to their horror, Jesus then proceeded to take the rag and to wash the feet of his disciples. And one by one, you can imagine that each of them would have been shocked into silence as he washed the feet of his disciples, and as he taught them by his actions that they needed to be looking to serve one another, not to elevate themselves above the other person. And so in this hour when Jesus was trying to prepare them the most, they were fighting. And Jesus sets the example through his behavior and then follows it up with his speech that those of the Gentiles seek to be the greatest. But he said, if you want to be the greatest, then you have to be servant of all. You have to make sure that you have the humility to serve others. And so you note the patience here of our Lord with his family. Sometimes we might be in the midst of a family situation where there's infighting or arguing. Perhaps we've experienced a few of those circumstances over the last number of weeks. And we can tend to get impatient, especially if we have some stress on our own plate, and maybe we're not quite at 100% in terms of our energy level or our own motivation. But take a look here at the patience that the Lord has with the members of his family. Remember how he said back in Mark chapter 3, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, those who do the will of my Father." And he had this patience with his disciples to try to work them through it. But when he gets to Peter in John 13 and verse 7, Peter's really not on board with what Jesus is doing. Peter says to Jesus, "Are you really going to wash my feet?" And Jesus responds by telling Peter in verse 7 that even though Peter didn't understand it now, that he would eventually understand. But Peter really isn't going to have it. Because in John 13 and verse 8, he essentially says to Jesus, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And the Greek has a level of certainty to it, and that "never" is repeated two times. The actual Greek reads, "Thou shalt never, ever wash my feet." It's not happening, Lord. And Jesus tells Peter that unless he accepts his Lord's service on his behalf, that he has no part in him. And what Peter is missing here is that he's not going to be able to do it in his own strength. This is what Jesus is trying to work through with Peter and with the rest of the disciples, to get them to realize that they need each other and they ultimately need Christ. In this case, Peter needed to accept the Lord's service on his behalf. He needed to be willing to accept his Lord's forgiveness to wash away his sins. But before we can ever accept forgiveness, we first have to have the humility to recognize what it is that we've done wrong, that we need forgiveness. And the second piece that Peter needed to develop was to develop the mind of the servant. If Peter was really going to be effective in the role of the rock that Jesus had for him, of being part of that foundation that would build the ecclesia, or that Jesus would build the ecclesia on, he would need to learn service. And being great doesn't mean being served by others. It means serving. And Jesus didn't serve because of his desire to be great. Jesus served because he was great. And that's what he was trying to teach his disciples, that this is what great people do. That even when they have a lot on their own plate, they're thinking about others. They're putting those things to the side. And it all boils down to humility. Humility to accept that we need the help of our Lord, and humility to accept that we can't do it on our own, and the desire to serve others, to help them in the areas where they need help. But at this point, the disciples were too focused on self to really get it. And selfishness is the silent assassin of humility. It prevents us from really looking introspectively at the areas where we need help. But Jesus' selflessness allowed him to humbly serve. And Jesus continues on now to show another demonstration of his selflessness. After washing the feet of his disciples, he establishes the bread and the wine. And he creates this memorial that he knew that both the disciples and all those who would seek to serve him over time would need to really help them remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the course of doing this, he reveals to them that one of them was going to betray him. And they all begin to try to figure out who it is that was going to betray him. And it degrades again into an argument about who was the greatest, as we see in Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. And you can imagine how this would happen, that they would begin to wonder, well, who would ever do that? Who would betray the Lord? And they would look from one to the other of who was the most prominent, who was the least loyal, and it would revert back to this argument that they were having before. It seems that Peter would have featured prominently in this argument because Jesus has to speak to him individually. In Luke chapter 22, he has to say his name two times. In Luke 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon." And you can imagine how this would have stunned Simon Peter, as he now stepped back and reflected on what his Lord was about to say to him. He says to him, "Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And what Jesus says here is actually two things. He appeals to Simon Peter to lead. He says, "I need you to lead your brethren. I've prayed for all of you," in verse 31. That word "for you" that occurs twice is plural. "I've prayed for all of you as the disciples, because Satan has desired to have you." Who was Satan? Well, it was the adversary. Who was the adversary here? It was the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders were looking for the weak links in the disciples as to how it is that they could get inroads to Jesus Christ to be able to overthrow him. They had found those inroads with Judas. But Jesus said, I've been praying for all of you because the adversary, the Jewish leaders are trying to get all of you to turn against me or to find a way for you to betray me. But Simon, I have prayed for you. And that word thee, thy, and thou that comes up in verse 32 is singular. I've specifically prayed for you, Peter. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. But just imagine how this would have been received by Simon Peter in this instance. Simon Peter was one who was very loyal to Christ, or professedly loyal. He was the one that got out of the boat and walked to Jesus. He was always at the front of the crowd with his Lord. He wanted nothing more than to be with his Lord in every instance. And now he's being singled out in an argument. He's being told that Jesus was offering special prayers for him above the others because he needed it. And he's being told by Jesus, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That after 3.5 years, Peter wasn't yet converted. He hadn't made the necessary transformation that Jesus needed him to make. And we don't have to imagine how Peter received that, because we read in Luke 22 and verse 33 how it is that Peter received that. He says unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death. But Jesus tells him in Luke 22 and verse 34 that, Peter, I'm telling you, this very day, you're going to deny that you even know who I am. Never mind this business of dying with me. You're not even going to acknowledge that you know who I am by the end of the day. Jesus isn't looking for an argument here with Peter or with any of the other disciples. He's not looking to hurt Peter, but he's trying to prepare Peter for what lay ahead. He wants Peter to know that Peter's confidence in self isn't well-founded. He knows that Peter's going to fall, but he doesn't want Peter to fail. But Peter's not taking it this way at this point. He may have been stung into silence temporarily, but just because you have silenced a man does not mean you have converted him. And so Peter continues to seethe on this point as the evening progresses. There's two more times that come up as Peter questions the Lord and professes his own loyalty, only to have Jesus tell him two more times that, Peter, you're not where you think you are. You're not really ready to that extent. But Peter continues to think about it, and he beckons to John, who is sitting across the table, to inquire of the Lord who it was that would betray him, because Peter is intent on finding out who this is. And you wonder, well, how is it that Jesus would have been able to tell John, but Peter wouldn't be able to hear? Well, as you take a look at this slide, this is one suggestion by Edersheim as to how it is that the layout would have been at the Last Supper. Peter was sitting, actually, it would seem, in the lowest seat in the house, as was shown over here on the right. Perhaps as they entered, the argument took place as to who was the greatest, and our Lord, as in other cases, would have had to correct his disciples. And Peter, perhaps at this point, took the lowest seat at the table, having been rebuked by the Lord for the argument. Judas, on the other hand, does not do that. Judas finds himself in the chief seat, which gives us an estimation, or an understanding, rather, of Judas' self-estimation as to his level of importance. John sat to the right of the Lord, and at this point, the way that they would eat the meal is their feet would be away from the table, and they would recline on their left elbow with their head toward the table. And this is how it was spoken that Jesus and John were so close together, and that John was able to put his head on the Lord's chest as he spoke to him to ask him who it was that would betray him. And Jesus told him that it was the one that dipped his hand with him in the dish and that he would give the sop to. And it was customary during the feast to give the sop first to the one that was in the chief seat. And so even though everybody else saw Jesus give the sop to Judas, it was only John that knew that this was the marker, that Judas was the betrayer. Peter didn't know it at this point because Jesus didn't reveal it to him. But Jesus did reveal to John who the betrayer was going to be. It's amazing to me, as you think about it, that Jesus continued to work not only with all the disciples, but with Judas, not just the other 11, but with all 12. He continued to work with Judas even until the end, giving him every opportunity to change his behavior and to change his course of action. Well, Judas asks Jesus, "Is it me?" And Jesus would have replied quietly to Judas, "You have said." And he tells Judas, "What you need to do, go and do it quickly." And we know that he leaves in John 13 and verse 30. He departs into the night, and now Jesus can speak very intimately with his disciples, the 11 that remained. And in John 13, verse 33, Jesus begins to tell his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." And he goes on to give them this new commandment. But Peter's struggling still with the fact that Jesus said where they're going or where Jesus is going, he can't go. And so Peter interrupts in John 13, verses 36, 37, and 38, and professes his loyalty to Christ once again, saying, "I'm ready to go with you. I'm ready to die with you." And Jesus has to tell him again that your confidence in self is not well-founded. Well, now Jesus and his disciples, the 11 that remain, depart from the upper room and begin to walk through the streets of Jerusalem as they go toward the Mount of Olives. And this is now the third time in Matthew 26, as they're walking, that Peter professes his loyalty to Christ and Jesus has to correct him in Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35. And Peter is very upset at this point when Jesus tells him this. But if you take a look at the three different instances, there's a common theme that happens in each of these times that Jesus or Peter professes his loyalty. There's a focus on self and a confidence in self. There's an aspect of readiness of where he says, "I'm ready." And there's an aspect of loyalty of where he professes that he would be with Jesus to prison and to death. But each time Jesus tries to adjust what Peter's saying, to adjust his perspective, to help him realize he's not where he thinks he is. "That I've prayed for you, that you might strengthen your brethren. When it comes to readiness, that your faith fail not, and that when you're converted, you're not where you think you are. And when it comes to loyalty, you'll deny that you know me three times." And in each of these instances, the Lord continues to stress this over and over and over again to Peter, to tell him to put your confidence in God, not in yourself, to strengthen others, don't promote yourself, and that you're not truly with me now. That Peter, you're not ready yet. But when you see that you're not ready, don't give up. Convert and follow me. And there's a huge lesson for us in this, that at various points in our lives, we're brought to the realization that we might not be where we think we are. Jesus is trying to prepare Peter for this realization, for him to see that he's not where he thinks he is. And perhaps we've had some of those data points in our own lives, moments of frustration, moments of anger, of where we have anxiety. We don't know what's taking place or to what level of degree things are going to impact our job or our health or our everyday life. And perhaps God is showing us in those instances that we're not quite where we thought we were. Jesus is telling us, just like he was telling Peter, to not give up in those instances, to not give in, but to make the commitment to convert and to change our perspective and to continue to grow. And so from this point forward, these three assertions that Peter made would be put to the test. Jesus would be testing the level of confidence that he had in himself, whether or not he truly was ready for this task at hand. and to show Peter that the loyalty wasn't quite there yet, that he had work to do in that regard. And so as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus goes with them in verse 36 unto a place called Gethsemane. And he tells the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to sit there and pray while he went and prayed yonder. This was a time when Jesus needed his friends the most. And if there's any of the disciples that needed to see the power of prayer, it would have been Peter, James, and John. Sometimes when we struggle, we want to go off on our own. We want to be separate. But Jesus is saying, look, Peter, you want to be with me? Well, come with me in verse 38. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You want to be with me. You've professed that you'll be with me. Well, pray here with me because I need you. And that wasn't just a statement that Jesus was making from the standpoint of, well, I can do it on my own and this is really for your benefit. I don't really need the help. Because we read in Psalm 69 and verse 20 that Jesus looked for comforters, but he found none. Because when he went off to pray this evening in Gethsemane, his disciples watched him for a time, but became tired and fell asleep. And when Jesus returns to them in Matthew 26 and verse 40, he singles out Peter and he says, Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, you said you're going to die with me, but you're not watching with me just for 1 hour. Do you really think that you're ready to the extent that you're professing to be ready? This isn't, I told you so, Peter. This is, Peter, take another look at things and make sure that you have the humility to see where you're really at. Because Peter goes on to be encouraged by the Lord in verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He wasn't doubting the loyalty of his disciples, but he was recognizing that what the spirit desires to do is not always what is done by his disciples. And we can perhaps relate to this in the words that Paul says at the end of Romans 7, that the things that we want to do are quite often the things that we don't end up doing. And the things that we don't want to do, tragically, can be the things that we end up doing in times of crisis. And we see that Jesus did this three separate times with his disciples. And they fell asleep three separate times, and we wonder, how could they do this to the Lord when they needed him the most, or when he needed them the most? But how often is it that we find ourselves coming to remember our Lord each week, perhaps shackled by committing the same sins or struggling with the same weaknesses and not feeling like we're making the progress that we should be making? But notice how Jesus here balances compassion with urgency. He tells his disciples in verse 45, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. That's actually better rendered with question marks. Sleep on now and take your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus had told them to watch and to pray before. He had recognized that they had the desire to do the right thing. He was compassionate. He was empathetic to what they were facing. But there was a level of urgency that they needed to act, that they needed to pay attention. It's a great balance for us to try to strike in our own lives as we're working with our families and with each other, to have a compassion, but to also have this sense of urgency that the Lord was able to display, of where Jesus himself, though he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, from what we read in Luke 22 and verse 44, such was the agony and the intensity of his prayer, but he was still able to come back and to be compassionate to those who didn't have the stamina to continue to press forward. But we're told that it's at this point when Judas shows up, when the multitude arrives on the scene, and Peter and the others are startled out of sleep. And you can imagine Peter rubbing his eyes as things were illuminated by the glow of torches. And as he rubbed the sleep out of his eyes, he would see men with swords and clubs. And he would realize the Gentiles and Jews were combining their power against the Son of Man. And he would rise quickly to the side of his Lord. And as he tried to take in what was happening, a familiar figure would step forward out of the crowd, and he would recognize him as Judas. As Judas kissed his master to mark him out as the one that they should take into custody, people stepped forward to apprehend the Lord, and Peter acted instinctively, taking the sword that was in his hand and wielding it toward one of the individuals. And as that individual moved to the side to evade the blow, it caught his ear and severed the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. But Jesus rebuked Peter, and he healed this servant. He told Peter that this wasn't the time, that those who live by the sword would die by the sword. But Peter had been professing his loyalty to his Lord. Peter's loyalty had been doubted. You said, "I'm not willing to die with you?" Well, here I am. I'm willing to die with you. Peter was completely outnumbered. There was no chance of survival. But Peter was stepping forward to defend his Lord. But was he really defending his Lord here? Or was he defending himself? Was he defending his own assertions of loyalty and acting in a way that his Lord would not condone, in a way that wasn't supported by his Lord's teachings? Peter's loyalty had been questioned. His readiness had been questioned. His conversion had been questioned. And though Peter began with the motivation of defending his Lord, of being by his Lord's side, those motives were hijacked, and he found himself acting in a way of where he was defending self instead of his Lord. It's worth asking ourselves that question when situations arise. We may enter in with good motivation, but when the situation becomes emotionally charged and we feel threatened and fight or flight kicks in, do we behave instinctively, or do we behave according to the principles that our Lord teaches? This would have been a lesson that Peter never forgot. And it's a question worth asking ourselves in those situations. Are we defending our Lord, or are we defending ourselves? Are we standing with our Lord by conducting ourselves with behavior that's in alignment with his teachings? What Peter found here was that he was very confused. Peter didn't know what was taking place. He didn't completely forsake the Lord, but with this communication by Jesus, the disciples all ran away. They fled, but Peter followed from afar. He followed from a distance, as we read in Matthew 26 and verse 58. Somewhere along the way, as Peter was following from a distance, he connected with John in John 18 and verse 15. And they followed Jesus to the house of the high priest. And as they arrived at the house of the high priest, John was able to go in, and Peter was later let in by John, since John had connections within the house of the high priest. And we read the very cryptic words in Matthew 26 and verse 58, that Peter goes in to sit with the servants of the high priest to see the end. And you just read that phrase, that he was going in to see the end, and allow it to sink in. How were things going to end up for his master? But where is Peter at presently? He's sitting with the servants of the high priest. He's no longer with the Lord. He's following from afar off, waiting to see the end. Well, Peter finds himself by a fire, warming himself on this cold night. Peter doubtless was tired. Anxiety was high. And I'm sure that he wasn't quite sure what to do. Well, Peter sits by this fire, and it wasn't long before he was recognized. We're told in Luke 22 and verse 56 that a maid earnestly looked on Peter as he sat by the fire. She was trying to place Peter. She had seen him before, And finally, she recognizes him and says, ah, yes, this one was with Jesus. But Peter denies that he knows him. In Luke 22 and verse 57, I don't know him. Not only was he denying that he was with Jesus, but he was denying that he even knew Jesus. Just like the Lord had said. In Matthew 26 and verse 7, or 70 rather, we're told that Peter denied before them all. He said it to all around them. And even though Peter had said earlier, though all should forsake thee, yet will not I. Now Peter is forsaking Jesus before all. It's at this point that the cock crows for the first time. A couple hours pass by. Peter moves around in the scene in the high priest's house, but he's warming himself again by the fire. And now he's noticed again. This time he's noticed a second time. And he professes again that he doesn't know the Lord. A third time, finally, he's recognized by somebody who knew the individual whose ear he had cut off. And Peter reverts back to being the Galilean fisherman, cursing and swearing, proclaiming that he didn't even know who Jesus was. But when you take a look at the events that were happening at this point in time, this third denial that Peter did would have been right around the same time that Jesus was ultimately convicted, that the high priest was tearing his garment. Jesus would have been buffeted at this point. He would have been hit in the face. Wounds would have been swelling in the Lord's cheeks. His face would have been red with the abuse that he was suffering. And Peter was watching. He was waiting to see the end. And as he made this final proclamation, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And it tells us that when he looked upon Peter, this is the same phrase that was used initially in John 1 and verse 42, when Jesus was first introduced to Peter. It means looking at somebody not necessarily with the eyes, but looking at him with the mind. He was looking straight through Peter. He was looking straight into him. And when you look at the house of the high priest, you can see that the layout is shown here. Peter would have been standing in the courtyard. And historians tell us that from the courtyard, you would be able to see into the reception hall where the trial was taking place. And it could have been as little as 20 feet as to the distance between Peter and Jesus. And you wonder what expression would have been on the Lord's face as he looked at Peter. This is a view of looking through the two doorways of where Peter could have been standing as the Lord was condemned. And as the Lord would have heard Peter cursing and swearing, he would have turned to look upon Peter. But it wouldn't have been a face of anger. It would have been a face of understanding, of a desire to see Peter through it. That now Peter, having seen that he wasn't ready, would be able to be converted. And that though he had fallen here, that he wouldn't ultimately fail. Jesus needed Peter to get through this. And even though Jesus was in the midst of this immense trial in his own life, he could still turn and look upon Peter with compassion. And with the two of them locking eyes, what was next? What more could Peter do at this point? What more could he say? He'd said enough for the evening. And as he looked into the eyes of his Lord, locked eyes with him, the gaze became too much, and Peter ran away. Peter wasn't with his Lord. He wasn't with the crowd. He wasn't with anyone. Peter was weeping bitterly, inconsolably, at the denial of his Lord. His Lord was right. He wasn't ready. His confidence in his own faith and his own abilities had failed him. And there's times like this in our own lives of when we don't behave in the way that we want to behave, and where God helps us to see in his mercy that we're not really as far along as we'd like to be. We can relate to Peter's feelings here and how he denied the Lord, that he wasn't fully converted yet, that he was putting his strength in himself. And in a time of stress, he reverted back to an old way of life, to old behaviors that were before his baptism, that were before when he had decided to follow Jesus. What is our style under stress? Who do we become in the moments that matter the most? Situations that are heated with our families, situations with our brothers and sisters. It's easy to become people we don't want to be, to lash out or to disengage and become despondent. So next time that we respond poorly, try to ask ourselves this question of who do I become when it matters the most, when I'm stressed out or tired out? Do I show others that I'm with Jesus? Am I willing to proclaim my connection to Jesus, to my coworkers, to others who I come in contact with? Do they know that I know Jesus? Who am I standing with? Are we really standing with Christ, or are we standing afar off? It's a hard question for us to answer, but so much of it depends on where we put our confidence. And when our foundation is shaken, that's the opportunity for us to realize that this is the time to grow. We're told by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter's faith was being intensely tried as he stood by the fire of coals. And perhaps our faith is being tried over these number of weeks of where we're being put to the test. And it's so important for us that we continue to view this as our wake-up call, to come to our senses and to look inwardly, to look at our lives in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is, to be thankful for the times when God reveals to us that we have work to do. Because where there's life, there's hope. And when we're on this side of the kingdom, we have an opportunity to make the changes that need to be made. Because we don't want to come to our senses when that final trumpet blast sounds and slices through the daily affairs of life to help us wake up and to realize that we need to change. We don't want to wait until our Lord returns. And so when these wake-up calls come, it's helpful for us to heed the warning, because it's not about if we fail, it's when we fail, it's when we falter, and how it is that we're going to respond. Because as we're told in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance. And so from this point forward, we're out of time, but what we find is that Jesus continued to work with everybody. He continued to work to the very end with Judas, even the person that would betray him, showing him love. When Jesus was derided and mocked, he didn't return the same to others. As he walked to Golgotha, Jesus collapsed under the weight of the cross, a 3.5-year ministry of self-sacrifice, and a full night of abuse had left him fully depleted of his physical strength. Despite this, Jesus was able to turn and to look with compassion to the women who were weeping and to express compassion for them, even though he was the one that was presently suffering. As Jesus was crucified, he prayed for forgiveness for those crucifying him. And when the thieves reviled him, he offered them comfort. When he saw his mother weeping at the foot of the cross, he appointed John to care for her in his absence. Before he died, he quoted Psalm 22, to raise the minds of those around him to God. And even in his death, a Roman centurion was led to declare, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's by his great work that we have the amazing opportunity extended to us. We may find that our present circumstances leave us in a position of where we're struggling. We might relate to the feelings at the Last Supper, of where we find ourselves arguing with our loved ones while our master is trying to prepare us. Or perhaps we can relate in the feelings of Gethsemane, desiring to watch earnestly and to pray as we see the signs around us happening, but feeling fatigued, lacking motivation, feeling depressed, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Perhaps we can relate at the time of the arrest, of where we feel like we're performing at our worst, when it matters most, faltering when we feel stressed out, maxed out, or burned out, finding that we lash out at others in despair or anger or frustration instead of properly representing our Lord. Or perhaps we can relate to Peter in the house of the high priest, realizing that at times our behavior doesn't demonstrate that we're standing with our Lord, that we're only following him from afar off, waiting to see the end, being a spectator instead of a disciple. Perhaps our behaviors can deny that we even know our Lord as we revert back to old habits. But it's at times like this that our Lord is reaching into our lives to help us be converted, to turn to him. And conversion is difficult, it's painful, but it's fully possible in God's strength if we're willing to humble ourselves and to return to him. God is working with each of us in these last days to convert us, to get us to change, to make the transformational changes that are necessary. And his words ring true today, just as they did then, that when we are converted, we need to strengthen our brethren. We need to reach out to each other, to help each other through the trials that we face. And though our Lord accomplished this great work almost 2,000 years ago, it's just as powerful today as it was then. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. The last day of Jesus' life was really spent in the same way that every other day of his life was spent, serving others, even to the end. And so as we reflect on this day, the last day of our Lord's life, how will we decide to live more like Jesus?
Thank you for listening to the Good Christadelphian Talks podcast. We hope this talk helped you in your walk. If you would like to hear more, please subscribe for new episodes and leave a review in Apple Podcast or whichever service you are using to help more people find the show when they search for it. If you enjoyed this particular talk, please share it with someone who you think might enjoy it as well. For show notes on the talk you just listened to, visit our show page at anchor.fm/GCT or check the show notes section of your podcast player. Please share your thoughts on the talk from this week on our Facebook or Instagram pages, where we are at Good Christadelphian Talks, on Twitter, where we are at GCT_podcast, or leave a comment on our YouTube channel, where these talks are posted as well. If you know of a great talk, we want to know about it too. Send a suggestion to our email at goodchristadelphiantalks@gmail.com or message us on any of our social media accounts. Thank you for listening. God bless, and talk to you next week.